Usually, optimism's a good thing. But it actually became a problem for England during World War II. During a span of time in the war, a subtle and dangerous nuisance became prevalent on the island nation. It was called the optimist nuisance. The English were under a false impression that the war was all but over because they were enjoying some great success at the time. They had been experiencing victory on sea, on land, and in the sky. But the reality was England was still in danger. She was still confronted by a fierce, implacable foe in Hitler. But many in the nation had been lulled into a very hazardous apathy. During this stretch of time, recruitment had dropped. Many people had become lax. And so the Department of State had to issue some grave warnings to counter this erroneous impression. The war was not over. There were still many more battles that had to be won before the war was over. You know, as God's children, we need to heed a similar warning given to us about treating our spiritual enemy too lightly. Of course, this warning does not come from the Department of State, but it comes to us from the divine scripture. It reminds us that our fierce foe, Satan, constantly seeks to spiritually defeat us, to make us to succumb to his deceptions and temptations. Now, indeed, we have every reason to be optimistic about the outcome of our war with him. The fact is he has already been defeated by our conquering hero, the Lord Jesus. Positionally in Christ, we already have the victory over Satan, but we must still fight him to experience practical victory over him in day-to-day life. Although we've already won the war through Christ, there are still battles to be won before we reach glory. So we know that Satan's power has been broken, and he knows this as well, and it really makes him upset. He knows he's lost the war, and he knows that his final defeat is coming very soon. But he simply will not accept this. He's very mad about his defeat. And so he stubbornly refuses to quit fighting. He keeps fighting against God by trying to inflict as much spiritual damage upon his children. He's kind of like Hitler was toward the end of World War II. It was very clear that the Germans had lost the war, and yet Hitler still stubbornly and foolishly refused to surrender. And that's just what megalomaniac despots typically do. They just don't go down easy. They don't surrender easy. In fact, the closer they are to final defeat, the more vicious and fierce, intense they fight. And that is certainly the case when it comes to Satan and his war against God and his people. As the end draws near, as he knows his final defeat is soon to come, he fights all the more viciously. He's already been defeated through Christ's death and resurrection. But he knows the end's drawing near, and he fights all the more desperately. Which means, brethren, we have got to fight and stand firm all the more vigilantly. We must be prepared. We must be ready to fight him for all we are worth by God's grace. Because, brethren, we must know this. Satan is coming after us. And he's coming after us hard every day with malicious intentions. Our adversary and his followers are unrelenting. They are merciless enemies. They will not stop attacking us this side of eternity. And so we must not allow ourselves to be lulled into a sort of spiritual sleepiness. Instead, we must be vigilant. And we must fight from our victory that we already have in Christ. By faith, we must appropriate Christ's victory for ourselves. We must watch and pray and always be ready to battle in Christ's strength. As our text for today in Ephesians 6 urges, we must stand firm on the ground that Christ has already won for us and fight against our foe, the devil. This morning we continue in the final section of Ephesians, which again runs from chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 20. You remember in this concluding portion, the Apostle Paul teaches us how we can stand firm against Satan's attacks. And some he explains in this final portion that we as Christians are called to stand firm in spiritual warfare by the power of God, with the protection of God, in prayer to God. And remember from last week that summary statement can basically be broken down into four basic parts. Four basic parts of this closing section. The first part gives the exhortation to fight in the power of God, verse 10. In the second part, Paul gives the explanation for the fight with the protection of God, that is, with the armor of God. And that runs verses 11 through 13. And today we're actually going to finish this second part in verses 12 and 13. Then in coming weeks, we're going to consider the third part, which specifically addresses the equipment of the fight that we are to put on. That's verses 14 through 17. And then finally, we'll take a look at the entreaty of the fight, which is prayer, verses 18 through 20. So again, today we're going to be finishing up the second part. And in order for us to see Paul's flow of thought from the first part into the second, let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 10. The word of the Almighty declares, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." When we isolate verses 12 and 13 from this passage, we glean this primary truth. To stand firm against the spiritual forces of evil, we must know who they are as our enemies and take up the whole armor of God. As that thesis implies, there are two main points that we're going to look at this morning in the sermon. First, to stand firm against the spiritual forces of evil, we must know who they are as our enemies. You know, one of the most important branches of any army is the intelligence branch. Those who work in intel gather information about the enemy, and they do this so that their army will be properly prepared and equipped. Half the battle is won just by knowing who exactly you are fighting and what they are capable of. Well, in Ephesians 6:11, and especially verse 12, we are given a sort of intelligence report about our enemies. And the Lord gives this to us so that we are prepared and equipped to stand firm against our enemies. Verse 12, Paul suggests at least five different things we need to know about our enemies. For one, we need to understand that they are real spiritual enemies. Paul begins verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Well-known Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss gives a very vivid picture of the Greek word for wrestle or struggle. He writes, "In the word struggle or wrestle, Paul uses a Greek athletic term. Thayer defines it as follows: a contest between two in which each endeavors to throw the other, and which is decided when the victor is able to press and hold down his prostrate antagonist, namely, holding him down with his hand upon his neck. When we consider that the loser in a Greek wrestling contest had his eyes gouged out with resulting blindness for the rest of his days, we can form some conception of the Ephesian Greeks' reaction to Paul's illustration. The Christian's wrestling against the powers of darkness is no less desperate and fateful." As Weiss notes, the Christian's struggle is fierce. And it's against, it says, the spiritual powers of darkness. It's not ultimately against flesh and blood people. Now, certainly there's a sense in which we do wrestle against flesh and blood, in that wicked people can tempt us to sin. Wicked people can oppose us for doing righteousness. And even professing Christians can tempt us to sin. Even they can try to seek to lure us into false teaching. This happens. And of course, we struggle against our own flesh, which dwells in our body of sin. But let's understand, our warfare is not primarily against other human beings. It is not primarily physical in nature. Our warfare is not ultimately against a political party that we disagree with. It's not ultimately against godless governing authorities or troublesome co-workers or troublesome neighbors, nor is it ultimately against wicked people who may do very sinful things against us. No, our greatest enemies are not in the world that we can see. Our greatest enemies are behind a spiritual veil in a realm that we cannot see. Our warfare is ultimately against powerful, unseen, supernatural, spiritual forces that work behind evil people. So when we're talking about our warfare as Christians, we are talking about a warfare that is spiritual in nature, and our ultimate enemy is not other human beings, but is Satan. He and his demonic minions work behind the scenes. They are invisible to human sight, and that makes them even more dangerous and powerful than any foe we could possibly see in the physical realm in which we live. So let's make no mistake about it. Just because the forces of darkness are invisible, just because they dwell in the spiritual realm, they're just as real as any physical human enemy could ever face in this physical world. Now, of course, skeptics hear this and they scoff at that. They mock Christians for believing this. But listen, their mockery does not change the reality that there is a literal devil who is real. He and his demons are not just some kind of impersonal force, as some say, nor is the devil just some sort of figure of speech or the figment of the imagination of the biblical writers. No, Satan really exists. He is a real spirit being, which Paul referred to earlier in Ephesians 2:2 as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Scripture also refers to him as the god of this world, the ruler of this world. Of course, this all started when God had originally created Satan as an angelic being, who then later rebelled against God and then took with him in his fall 1/3 of the angelic host. We know these fallen angels today as demons. And we don't know how many of them there are, but we know that there's got to be a lot of them. For example, we know that the devil could spare up to 6,000 demons to focus on one person, the demoniac in Mark 5:9. You remember his name is called Legion because Roman legions consisted of up to 6,000 men. So stands to reason, if Satan could spare up to 6,000 demons for one person, then likely he has an innumerable hosts. The evil one has no shortage of demonic minions who oppose God's purposes and God's work and God's people. In verse 12, in addition to saying the devil and demons are not flesh and blood, Paul also says that they dwell in heavenly places. Now, let's understand by this, Paul simply doesn't just mean heaven in terms as opposite of earth. Instead, he is talking about the spiritual dimension of existence. This is where the invisible, supernatural spirit beings exist. This is where they dwell. They are in the unseen world. And we don't know for sure if demons now can temporarily take on human bodies at this time. We do know that the holy elect angels of God can do so. And so it stands to reason that demons can do so as well. In fact, one can make a very strong biblical argument that some demons actually took on bodily form and cohabited with some women before the flood. Genesis 6 talks about this. And the result of their very perverse union was the Nephilim race. So demons taking bodily form seems possible, and we know for certain from the New Testament that they can take possession of the human bodies of unbelievers, not believers, but unbelievers. They can create diseases in humans. They can cause humans to behave in very bizarre ways. So the devil and demons can manifest themselves most certainly in physical ways. And let's understand, this does occur in a nation like ours. But it occurs even more frequently in third world countries and cultures. In our culture, the unseen forces of darkness typically operate through unbelievers. They work through human cultures, human governments, false religions, various ideologies and idolatries, various worldviews and philosophies like naturalism and materialism. And further still, they work through human media, music, movies, entertainment, etc. The point is, the devil and his demons are at work behind the scenes, and they are real spiritual beings. They are not just some kind of impersonal evil influence or force. And let me just say to us, brethren, the closer we draw to the Lord, the more we seek to do his work in the world, the more we seek to serve him, we are going to see Satan try to oppose us that much more. He hates the things of God. He hates the work of God. He hates the people of God. He hates us, and he seeks our spiritual ruin. And I just want to ask you, do you really realize that? Do you believe that? I want to tell you, you better believe it, because otherwise, Satan will spiritually devour you. A lot of Christians say they believe in Satan, but really, in practice, they don't. They are practical atheists. They view Satan as sort of just a fairy tale character. But let me tell you, if you practically think that way, then he's already got you. No, he is a factual being who uses great deception and trickery to draw you away from the world, or to draw you away from himself to the world, to make you a more worldly Christian and spiritually destroy you. Speaking of his deception, we need to realize next that he and his evil subordinates are crafty enemies. You remember from last week in verse 11, we considered how we must stand against the schemes of the devil. And you remember that word schemes carries the connotation of cunning, craftiness. Satan uses stealth. He uses deception when attacking us. And when we look at the word wrestle in verse 12, it suggests that same connotation of craftiness. You have to understand, in the sport of wrestling, a wrestler does not just overcome his opponent through brute strength. He uses a lot of crafty maneuvering. There's strategy, there's manipulation, there's deception involved to overcome one's opponent. And there are scores of different crafty moves in wrestling. And the same holds true when it comes to soldiers who engage in hand-to-hand combat. In fact, many soldiers in our own armed forces receive basic martial arts training to effectively learn how to overcome an enemy with their own bare hands. Some commentators look at what Paul says here in verse 12 and they think he's sort of mixing metaphors. That he's mixing the metaphor of wrestling, an athletic event, with a military metaphor. But when you think about it, he really isn't mixing metaphors at all here. Instead, he's talking about wrestling that happens in the context of enemy soldiers fighting one another in very close, intense, hand-to-hand combat. So when we apply that to Satan, we need to understand, he doesn't attack us from far away. It's not like he sends out some kind of spiritual laser-guided missiles from a great distance to attack us. No, he gets up close. He makes it personal. It's hand to hand. It's ugly. And he fights dirty. He uses deceptive craftiness. Spiritual jiu-jitsu, as it were. The devil is a liar and the father of lies. Scripture tells us Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. The devil appeals to the flesh, to human pride. And he uses deception when he tempts us to sin. And how does he do this? He always portrays sin as something very attractive, as something that we really need in our lives if we're going to be fully satisfied. He tries to convince us that God isn't really meeting our needs, but somehow sin will. So with much deceit, the devil attacks us at a variety of times, using a variety of very sly methods to beguile us as believers. Puritan William Grinnell wrote about this in his classic work, The Christian in Complete Armor. He wrote a 1,200-page book just on verses 10 through 20 in Ephesians 6. And he exposes Satan's craftiness in that book regarding when he attacks and how he attacks. For example, as far as when Satan attacks, he attacks when the Christian is newly converted. When the believer is full of joy in the Lord for saving him. When the believer is full of optimism, that's when Satan comes along and traps or trips up the new believer. And then once he does, he immediately comes to the babe in Christ and says, "See, your sin proves you're not a Christian." Also, Satan attacks when the Christian is afflicted. He whispers in the afflicted saint's ear, "Look how much you're suffering right now. Doesn't it hurt? How can God really care for you and let you go through this? He's abandoned you. He doesn't care for you. Just curse him and go sin as you please." Further, the evil one attacks when the Christian has achieved some spiritual success. You remember Peter, after he made his great confession regarding Christ Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter was feeling really good about his spiritual success. And then right after that, what did he do? He tried to persuade Jesus that his death was not necessary, to which Jesus had to rebuke Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So we must be particularly on guard after we have experienced some form of spiritual success, after those spiritual mountaintop experiences, because we are especially vulnerable at those times to Satan's assaults. Further, the devil attacks when the Christian is idle. Although not found in Scripture verbatim, the old saying, "idle hands are the devil's workshop," is most certainly a biblical statement. We think of David in this regard. His spiritual fall of adultery with Bathsheba and then plotting the murder of Uriah came at a time in which David was inactive. Also, the devil attacks when the Christian is isolated from other Christians. Satan knows he'll have a very difficult time taking us down when we're with other Christians who are encouraging us to follow Christ. But when we're away from other believers and when we're with unbelievers, that is when Satan strikes. Why? Because that's when he thinks he can persuade us to form unhealthy friendships with unbelievers, with the world, and to just go ahead and participate in their sins. Because after all, we just want to fit in. Well, in addition to the craftiness of when Satan attacks, he's also crafty in how he attacks. As I already mentioned, sometimes he attacks as an angel of light. That is, he appears to be so good. And his deceptive message seems helpful and even enlightened. He deceives people into thinking that the old gospel is outdated and that they need to embrace some new philosophy, some new worldview. And so many have fallen into darkness because they have followed the prince of darkness's supposed light. At other times, Satan attacks as a roaring lion. That is to say, he comes with a frightful roar. He seeks to intimidate Christians into silence. And boy, we certainly see that today in our culture, don't we? Christians who take a stand for Christ, take a stand for righteousness, are called all kinds of names by unbelievers, all in an attempt to silence them, to intimidate them, because they're not going along with their program. And of course, sometimes Satan attacks as a friend, as he did with Eve. Satan came along and he was just offering some helpful advice. So too today, he just wants to show us what God is really like. He just wants to tell us that God really doesn't care for us, but that life would be a whole lot easier. It would be a whole lot more pleasant if we would just follow him in his wicked way. Which brings us to something else we need to know about Satan and his minions. They are wicked enemies. They are evil to the core. they invent, they are involved in, they entice people to participate in vile immoralities. In verse 12, Paul says that they are the powers that stand behind this present darkness or this dark world. And they are spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. In Scripture, darkness stands for ignorance and evil. The prince of darkness, the god of this age. What does he do? Scripture says he blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they do not see the light and truth of the glorious gospel of Christ. They are under, 1 John says, the control of the evil one. Let's be very clear about this. Satan is behind every invented false religion. He is behind every false philosophy, ideology, theory. And he has countless hordes of demons who work tirelessly at keeping sinners in evil darkness and enslaved to all manner of sin. Lying, anger, hate, lust, immorality, bitterness, you name it. There's nothing good about Satan and the fallen angels. And they are ruthless in pursuing their malicious, perverse, and wicked designs to harm us. Again, as I mentioned earlier, in the ancient world, wrestling was often a deadly combat. It was a fight to the death. And that's what the devil and his demons want for us. Let's be very clear on this. They don't want to just tempt us. They don't want to just lead us into sin. Ultimately, if they could have their way, they would desire to kill us and destroy us in every way. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. As Jesus said, they are like a thief who comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan is a murderer. The only reason he hasn't killed every one of us in here today is because God is ultimately sovereign and he keeps Satan in check. He keeps him on a leash. He sets limits to how far he can go. But since Satan cannot kill us, he settles for destroying people in other ways, and most of all, spiritually. And this includes professing Christians in churches just like this one. He deceives. And no doubt has deceived some of you into thinking you're a true Christian when you are not. Or if professing Christians are truly saved, he gets them to compromise with the world so much that he spiritually destroys them. He significantly weakens their walk with Christ and weakens their witness to unbelievers. This is what he's about. This is what he's doing. And we need to be on alert. Next, we need to know that our spiritual enemies are organized enemies. Verse 12, Paul uses four different terms. You might want to underline them. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces. Now, some interpreters claim that some of these terms refer to ungodly political entities, regimes, or cultural and societal systems. And no doubt Satan works through such entities, he works through such systems, but that is not what Paul is referring to here. Instead, he is referring to the hierarchy of evil spirit beings who do Satan's work, do his will to oppose the will of God on earth. The terms used in verse 12 cannot be arranged and categorized in any definite rank or order, so we can't be dogmatic about these different ranks. But they most certainly do seem to indicate that there is some kind of organized chain of command within the spiritual forces of darkness. There are differing degrees, there are different ranks of authority in this evil supernatural organization. We know, for instance, that Satan, the prince of the power of the air, sits on top of this organization. And we also know from Daniel chapter 10 that there are certain demons that have jurisdiction over entire nations or earthly kingdoms. Daniel talks about powerful demons called princes over Persia and Greece. The angel who spoke with Daniel was actually involved in a battle with two of these demons. No doubt there are demons who rule like princes today, who rule like generals in an army over various nations and cities. They're responsible for turning people away from the Lord. They are responsible for the people within their particular territory. Mark 5:10 tells us when Jesus cast out the demons from the demoniac, they begged Jesus not to send them out of that territory. So it seems to suggest that demons are somewhat territorial. That is, they focus on a specific territory or specific persons that they have been assigned to. Listen, Satan is shrewd. He's not dumb. He's smart. He knows that his army of demons is far stronger when they are organized, if they are structured. And so over the millennia, and of course even today, he has organized his forces to oppose the Lord and oppose his church. Let's quickly look at these terms. The term rulers or principality comes from the Greek word arche, which means first ones or preeminent ones or chief rulers. These are the highest ranking demons just beneath Satan. They rule over countless minions of Satan. They have tremendous authority. They give orders to a great multitude of subordinate fallen angels. The term authorities represents another rank or another strata of demons. It comes from the Greek word exousia, which basically means, it's a usual word that means delegated authority. So these demons wield authority delegated to them by Satan. As with other demons, no doubt, these demons gather information, they strategize, they implement Satan's schemes, they influence people and events, and inflict woe and spiritual bondage on the human race. The term cosmic powers over, or world forces of this present darkness, comes from a Greek compound word, kosmokratos, which just means world rulers of this darkness. So these minions of Satan carry out his plans to darken the minds, to spiritually blind people. Now, perhaps the designation world rulers here means they specifically influence various political systems of the world to follow the pattern of Satan's realm. We don't know for sure, but seems possible. The term spiritual forces of evil or wickedness in heavenly places could be a sort of a catch-all category for all satanic spirits. Or perhaps the term for evil or wickedness here suggests that this particular group of demons focuses their efforts on influencing people to commit the most heinous, most vile, perverse, wretched immoralities. Immoralities like deviant sexual practices and occult practices, etc. Again, we can't know with absolute certainty what all these different rankings and functions mean for these four different terms in verse 12. But it is quite apparent what Paul wants us to know. He wants us to know that Satan's evil army of demons is formidable. It is highly organized. It is highly experienced. And it is a supernatural enemy. The devil and his demons are extremely wicked, and they are also extremely powerful, which is the fifth thing that we need to know about them. Now, to be sure, the devil and his demons are not God. They are created beings. They are not the creator. They are not omnipotent. They're not omnipresent. They are not omniscient. They cannot be everywhere at once. They do not know everything, and they are not all powerful. Nevertheless, they are immensely powerful, cunning, intelligent, experienced. And so we should not trifle with, we should not arrogantly antagonize Satan as if we were some kind of match for him in our own power. We're not. All the terms for the demonic forces that we just looked at in verse 12, they emphasize that these forces of darkness are great in authority and might. As I alluded to a moment ago, an incident in the life of the prophet Daniel gives us a glimpse into their power. Daniel had been fasting and praying for 3 weeks when an angel appeared to him. Daniel 10:5-6 says, "This angel was clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And when Daniel saw this angel, he started and he could not stop shaking. He was trembling. In fact, Scripture says here that all strength left his body and his face turned pale. And then the angel went on to explain that he came to Daniel in response to his prayer, and then went on to say, basically, Daniel, I would have come here earlier, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for the last 21 days. But then the archangel Michael came and helped me out, and so I'm here now. That incident gives us a peek into the unseen world of conflict that occurs between the holy elect angels of God and demons. It tells us, one, that certain demons have authority over entire earthly kingdoms and nations, as I mentioned before. And it also tells us that these demons are so powerful that this very impressive angel that visited Daniel could not overcome them until the archangel Michael came to his aid. The story of Job also gives us a glimpse at Satan's power. From that narrative, what do we learn? We learn that Satan has the power to instigate murderous assaults. He has the power to send a forceful wind to hit a particular home. He has the power to strike a man with painful boils all over his body. And yes, he has the power to kill people like Job if God would allow him to do so. Thankfully, Satan is not more powerful than God. Thankfully, God uses satanic forces to accomplish his purposes, his sovereign purposes, and to get more glory to himself. And all we have to do is to look to the cross of Jesus to see that this is so. Amen. Satan influenced evil men to carry out the evilest plot, the evilest deed in all of human history in crucifying Jesus. But ultimately, it accomplished God's preordained eternal purpose. What the devil meant for evil, God used for good. So thankfully, God is in control. Thankfully, he has Satan on a leash. Thankfully, Satan is a defeated foe, but Satan and his demons are still powerful. We never know how many of them are around us at any given time. We don't know at any given time what kind of demons they are. We don't know what evil designs they have planned for us. And so, brethren, what I'm saying is we should not treat Satan lightly. Shouldn't treat him flippantly. It is dangerous for us to become presumptuous and think that we can kind of just deal with him with our own smarts, with our own strength. It's dangerous if we rely on how long we have been Christians or how much Bible knowledge or theology we have. No, listen, we are only safe when we completely trust in the Lord's strength. And so we should not play around with sin. Because when we play around with sin, we will not walk away unscathed. No, to play with sin or to see how much like the world we can be is like paper playing with fire. It's just not going to end well. So we need to respect the power of our adversary. And we need to do our best to keep ourselves as far away from him as we possibly can. Not coming up to the line of sin. Not flirting with the world as much as we can. Brethren, that's of the flesh. That is not of God. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. And some of you need to quit flirting with the world so much. You need to stop it. Satan has you right in his crosshairs. And you don't know how much danger you are in. Stop it. You're not stronger. You're not smarter than Satan. We need to stay away from him because we cannot flirt with sin that he entices us to commit and defeat him. The only way that we can successfully resist him is to take up the whole armor of God. Which brings us to our second main point. To stand firm against the spiritual forces of evil, we must take up the whole armor of God. Look at verse 13. Paul writes, therefore, take up. What is that? That's a command. You must do this. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, that verse should sound pretty familiar to you. It's because last week we looked at verse 11, which is largely a repeat of this verse. So I'll be brief here. Just two quick points. First, we must take up the whole armor of God in preparation for battle. You remember from last week, it is God's strength. It is God's armor that allows us to stand firm. Nevertheless, by faith, we are to be active in this process. We're commanded to take up God's armor. And the reason we must, Paul tells us, is because the evil day is coming. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Well, let's first of all understand what he's not really saying here. By evil day, he is not really referring to the wicked world or the wicked age that we live in, although, of course, that is true. Paul is also referring to the reality that we face times of spiritual attack that are very intense. Sometimes the evil day refers to a time when the church corporately is under specific attack. But this can also apply to us as individuals. So you know what that means? It means any day can be the evil day for us. Temptation can confront us at any given moment, every day. But there are also times that we have to face uncommon, very severe attacks from Satan. A very intense barrage of evil that he throws at us. And this is particularly what Paul has in mind here by that phrase, the evil day. So perhaps you are struggling during a season of your life. Maybe you're struggling physically or mentally, emotionally, spiritually, maybe financially, socially. And all you want at that time in your life is just some relief. And then, bam, what happens? All of a sudden, there's an opportunity to sin. And there's great temptation to sin in some way. And Satan just throws out the lure. He dangles it right in front of you. And he tells you, this will ease your pain. This will give you relief. This will give you relief from the discouragement, from the frustration you've been facing for so long. This will give you the pleasure and the satisfaction and fulfillment that you long for. That's the evil day that Paul's talking about here. It's referring to us entering into temptation. And brethren, we just have to understand that day is coming, and it's going to come repeatedly. So the simple question this morning for you is, are you prepared for it? You must already be on guard when the enemy launches his surprise attack against you. Because if you think you're standing firm in your own power, take heed, you will most certainly fall. If you think that you are immune to some kind of spectacular spiritual failure and fall, I want to say to you, you're especially vulnerable. If you do not think that you need to intentionally, by faith, put on God's armor, you're in big trouble. If you're not doing this every day, you're toast. By faith, you must prayerfully, deliberately, thoughtfully put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. By faith, you must put on His holy, righteous character. You must put on His power before Satan's attacks come. You must already be dwelling richly in the Word of Christ. You must already be meditating on the Word of God day and night, so that you are prepared to resist His temptations when they come, so that you are prepared to resist His temptations just as Jesus did in the wilderness. You must have already put on the armor of God, so that you can resist when the evil day comes. And again, it most certainly is coming. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 tells us to be ready when it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. James 4:7 commands us, submit. Submit. Are you doing that? Submitting to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Brethren, by faith, submitting to God in all things, not in a lot of things or most things, but in all things. By faith, putting on his character, putting on his power and trusting in his strength is what we must do every single day of our lives to be prepared to resist the devil. This is the only way. This is God's way for you to be fully protected. Which brings us to this truth. Must take up the whole armor of God for protection in battle. Thankfully, Christian, the one who is in you, Jesus Christ, is greater than he who is in the world, who is Satan. So if you submit, if you take to heart that command that James gives, if you submit to the Lord God, if you put him on by faith, then be assured you are protected. You will be safe in his strength. The Lord's grace will be sufficient for you. For through his power, you are made perfect in your weakness. So by his grace, if you submit, you will resist the devil. He will flee from you. Having done all to stand, by God's grace, you most certainly will. So you know what this means? This means you need to prepare yourself now. Today. So that you might be protected in the battles that come tomorrow. And the next day. Take up the whole armor of God now. And don't take it off. William Gornell writes, "In heaven we shall appear not in armor but in robes of glory. But here they are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, and sleep in them, or else we are not true soldiers of Jesus Christ." Do we understand our warfare is perpetual? It never stops. It's not going to stop until we reach glory. And this is why Jesus counseled his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And so I want to ask you honestly before the Lord God this morning, are you a Christian who is watching and praying? Are you preparing yourself for the fight? And are you fighting in that fight well? Or if you're truthful this morning, you'd have to say, you know what? I'm utterly unprepared for this fight. Well, if so, then you are an easy target for Satan. Anyone who does not put on the armor God is, and you are leaving yourself utterly open and vulnerable to his attacks. And so I just want to urge you this morning, by faith, take up God's armor. Take it up by faith. Take it up today that you might put up a good fight every day of your life. And so you can say with the Apostle Paul at the end of your Christian journey here on earth, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." May the Lord grant us his grace to do so. Let's pray.